Continuing in John here, and this chapter, by the way, is the longest chapter in John's Gospel, so it's taken us a while to get through it, and I hope everybody's enjoying. I'm enjoying as we go through and we learn. Now, we saw in this particular chapter that Jesus starts out with a couple of signs, and of course, you know, the first few signs in John's Gospel show us the road to salvation. The signs in this one are going to show us the riches of salvation. And of course, the first sign was he fed the multitude, and the second one was he stilled the storm. And these are some of the riches we get when we get saved. We get fed. He satisfies our soul. And not only that, he stills the storms in our life and gives us peace in the heart. So the signs were presented in verses 1 through 21. We've looked at them, and now we've been moving on past. The next thing that happened, of course, is a sermon. In John's Gospel, John will show us a miracle, and then show us a message. Show us a sign, and then give us a sermon. And so Jesus is giving this sermon. Now, we've been working our way through it. I think last week we got as far as, I think right around verse 29 or 30. Because they had asked a question. The people that were fed followed Jesus the next day. They wanted him again. And of course, they wanted him for not exactly the reason they should have. They wanted him because they were fed physically, and they wanted another free meal. They wanted a welfare program from Jesus. And Jesus told them in verse 27, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed." Of course, then they said unto him when they heard that, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" And then Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent." That you believe on him whom he hath sent. We saw last week very carefully, as we dissected the words very carefully, that our salvation is not of works. Okay? They ask him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God, in verse 28. And it's not of works, lest any man should boast. But notice Jesus very carefully said in verse 29, but this is the work of God. There is one work that you're expected to do to get saved. What is the work you're supposed to do? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not a physical working. It is a spiritual work in your heart. It's a turning of your will toward God. It's a repentance toward God. Repentance is to turn. Folks, every one of us down here is going the wrong way. There's only one way to God, you see? And you could be off by one degree, and you'll miss God, and you'll miss heaven. My grandpa was a bricklayer. And when he would build a building, they would lay the bricks, and he was very careful. He used to teach my dad, and my dad taught me, and I never laid bricks because I'm one of those sissies, you know, so I just read books. I don't do any manual labor. But anyways, real men work, and my grandpa worked, and my dad worked, and I read books. But he would tell us, and I got the understanding, that when you are going to do a large building, he built a lot of plazas, like the Northtown Plaza. And when you're doing a large building, you're going to do a long, long wall. He said you have to be so careful as to how you place that first brick. Because if you place it wrong, even off by one little degree, by the time you get 200 feet down the line, your wall's, you know, missed its course entirely. Well, that's how we are down here in life. Think of a circle. There's only one way to God, and there's 359 degrees that are going wrong. And that's the truth. And what we need to do is we need to turn to God. Repentance is to turn to God. You could be going opposite God. You could be going sideways to God. You could even be seeming to go toward God, but you need to turn to God. The work is done in your heart. Repentance toward God and faith in your Lord, in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the one turn. Believing on Jesus said, this is the work. Only one work. It's the work of faith spoken of in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3 or 4. We saw that last week. It's one work. It's a work in your heart. That's important to understand, because God is going to allow you in your own free will to take the step of faith to Jesus. He'll honor that step of faith, and he'll save you when you do it. But you need to do it. And that again shows why the Calvinistic doctrine is wrong, that it's nothing you do. There is something you do. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. That's what Jesus said. Singular work, a work in your heart, a work in your spirit, a work of your will to turn to God. Very important to understand. The ball's in your court, God says. The ball's in your court. What will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? They hear that teaching. We continue now in verse 30. So then they said therefore unto him, well, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? We want to see something. Now notice that. Very, very careful. They wanted a sign. They were not seeking God. They were no longer really seeking Jesus and his message. They were seeking a sign. They were sign seekers. They wanted to see something. They might have been from Missouri. Isn't that the show me state? You know, I mean, what can I see before I believe? Well, faith cometh by hearing. It doesn't come through the eye gate, it comes through the ear gate. And Jesus is giving them a message that they can hear and they can let sink down in their ears and settle in their heart and believe, and they're not doing it. They want a sign. That's a curious thing. They're asking for a sign. Didn't he just perform an incredible miracle for them yesterday? Isn't this the same crowd that got fed yesterday? 5,000 men plus women and children. I don't know the size of it. 10, 20,000 people fed with just 5 little loaves and 2 fishes. Jesus showed them a sign. And what the Bible's showing you here is that signs and miracles do not produce faith. And this is a problem God had in the Old Testament. He would take the Jewish people from out of Egypt, and he would take them through the wilderness, and he would show them sign upon sign upon sign, and they still wouldn't believe in God deeply in their heart. They just wanted the next sign. They wanted the next miracle. As a matter of fact, it's curious. These people who are following Jesus here are from a region of Israel. Judea, Samaria, Galilee. And these people know the Jewish stories, and there's some Jews amongst them, and right away they quote Bible to Jesus in verse 31. I think this is really neat. I mean, here they are. They're going to quote the scriptures to the Lord. Verse 31, our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Well, I think that's good when anybody has a little bit of Bible knowledge. But I want to show you, you know where they got this verse from that they quoted to Jesus? They got this back in Psalm 78. So they're kind of familiar with the Psalms. Let's turn back there and take a look at that Psalm. A lot of people have a little bit of Bible knowledge. And they want that little bit of Bible knowledge to confirm whatever they want to believe, rather than seeking out what God is trying to say in his word and hearing what God has to say. They just want the Bible to support what they believe. A lot of people search the Bible to support their preconceived notions or their traditions. And these people were Jewish people here, and they're looking in the Bible to support their traditions. Today there's a lot of quote-unquote Christian denominations out there that look in the Bible for a verse kind of that they can pull out and say, look, it supports our traditions. Now, curious, they pull this out of Psalm 78. Now, just to look at Psalm 78, Psalm 78 is a long psalm. It's got 72 verses in it. And it's titled A Mashal of Asaph. A Mashal is an instructive teaching. And Asaph was one of the workers at the temple. He was a musician there. And he would write lyrics to songs. And he wrote a lyric to this particular psalm, the lyrics that God inspired him to write. And in this particular psalm, it's an historical psalm. There's many different types of psalms. This is a historical psalm. It shows the history of Israel from the time of Moses to the time of David. So he's recounting and saying, let's look back at the mighty things that God hath done for us in this particular song, and the people would sing it. Now, they quoted from this psalm, and I'm trying to remember the verse they quoted exactly. I think it was verse 24. I got it written down here. It's verse 24. Verse 24 is what they quoted. And they're saying about he gave us manna to eat from heaven. And it says, and rained down manna upon them to eat, and had given them of the corn of heaven. The man did eat the angel's food. He sent them meat to the full. So they're looking at this, and they're quoting this to Jesus. And they're going, now we want to see a sign from you. You remember in the old days, God, well, actually they said very carefully, they didn't use the word God when they quoted the verse. They said, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. He. They use the indefinite pronoun, he. We don't know which he it is, but he gave them manna from heaven to eat. And so they're looking at this here. Now, of course, the he that we can tell in this psalm here refers back to the person in verse 22, God. Because they, the Jews, believed not in God, trusted not in his salvation, though he, God, had commanded the clouds. So we can see God is the subject here. And so the pronouns that follow in the psalm here of Asaph refer back to God, talking about what God had done. By the time these people met with Jesus, they had kind of forgotten that God was the subject, because Jesus straightens them out in the next verse, and Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven. Don't lose the psalm. Stay there. I just want to show you. They had lost sight of God. In their traditions, they had begun to elevate Moses. Okay? Folks, this is a common trap that everybody falls into. the trap of elevating God's servants into an exalted place. Today you probably hear a lot about the Apostle Peter if you go to a certain church. And Peter is very important. And Peter is now the rock of the church. And if you go to another church, you'll probably hear about Martin Luther. And they'll talk about how great Martin Luther was and what Martin Luther did in the Reformation. And you go to another church, you'll hear about John Calvin and the great things that John Calvin did and the works of Calvin and his institutes. And if you go to another church, you might hear about John Wesley. And you'll hear about the great preaching that John Wesley did. And what happens is a subtle trap we fall into is taking God's people and God's servants and start exalting them and lifting them up and forgetting that it isn't God's people doing the work, it's God working in them. It's God working in them. Folks, Jesus can explain later on, without God, we can do nothing. It's God at work. And when you have a heart for God, you're going to see God inside the people, behind the people, above the people doing the work. They lost sight of this. So here they are quoting flippantly scripture to Jesus, thinking, well, you know, if you, Jesus, want to be as good as Moses, Moses gave us manna. You ought to give us manna too. But Jesus just gave them a great feeding. I get maybe what they're trying to think is, you know, we had manna, and we had manna for 40 years. And so if you want to be as good as Moses, come on, lunch today. You start giving us lunch for the next 40 years and we might think you're something special. Very interesting how these people aren't satisfied. But I want to notice something very carefully about this psalm. This particular psalm does mention in verse 24 about God giving them bread from heaven. But notice as you go on and you get the context of what's happening. As Asaph is instructing the people, you know what he's instructing them about. Look at verse 29. He says, so they did eat and they were filled. And he, God, gave them their own desire. But watch in verse 32. For all this, they sinned still and believed not for his wondrous works. Verse 36. Oh, nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouth, and they lied unto him with their tongues. Look at this. Is this amazing? Verse 37. For their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant. Now, it's curious. They took a psalm. Folks, if I were going to quote a psalm to Jesus, this would not be the one I would quote. Because this psalm is pretty much showing me my sinfulness and my lack of belief and my unfaith and my father's lack of faithfulness and my father's unbelief and my father's rebellion. And if anything, this is not a very complimentary psalm that you want to quote with Jesus. But notice how they took this psalm that talks about people, verse 22, they believed not in God, they trusted not in his salvation, they rebelled against him, they kept not his commandments. And in the midst of this whole psalm, which is correcting a corrective psalm, an instructive corrective psalm, they pull out one verse out of context and say, well, look at this. You know, this goes on today. We were talking about this last night at my home. You know one of the most corrective books in the New Testament? Do you know what it is? You know some of the most corrective books in the New Testament, you read through them? Corinthians. Corinthians was the most backslidden, carnal church that Paul ever dealt with. Corinthians is constantly losing sight of God and getting their eyes on men and on signs. And all they're running about is they want to do signs. And Paul has to spend, I think, 29 chapters correcting that church. He's spending a lot of time correcting that church. Just like this is a long psalm of correction. You know, there are short, beautiful psalms, like the 23rd. It's six verses. The Lord is my shepherd. He maketh me to lie down. He does it for his name's sake. He prepareth a table for me. A short psalm. Book of Philippians, a short book, four chapters, all about a great church. The long ones have to be given to the ones that need correction. You ever spend time with kids? The good kids you don't have to spend a lot of time with. It's the bad ones you're spending hours sitting in a chair explaining them what they did wrong and going on with them and reasoning with them. Okay, Corinthians, and you want to know something? It's the very Christians today that run over to Corinthians and pull out things about speaking in tongues and having all kinds of charismatic gifts, and they're pulling these out and flipping them up to God and saying, well, I want these signs and I want this power. And the same thing they did to Jesus. They pull an old instructive psalm, they pull one verse out about manna, and they say, we want the manna. Today they pull out, we want the tongues. By the way, how long did the manna last? 40 years, remember? And then it ceased? How long did it take to write the Bible? It took about 40 years. What happened after the Bible was written? The tongues kind of ceased, didn't need them anymore. It's interesting. I think these are curious parallels. But it's interesting. People want to play with God's scriptures, pull them out of context, and get them to say what they want. And so they're going to Jesus. You know, you want to be our sign and miracle worker? You know, do the stuff for us. Give it to us. And so Jesus has to go back and in John 6, and he says, wait a second. And he just says, verily, verily, I say unto you, first off, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven. John Calvin didn't give you the doctrines of Christianity. The Apostle Peter didn't found the church. Luther is not the first one that discovered that by grace you are saved through faith. Okay? God did all this stuff. God founded the church. God gave you the institutes and the doctrine and the scriptures. This is all the work of God. Moses didn't give you those things in the Old Testament, and these super saints in the New Testament didn't do it. It's God behind all this. Jesus, John 6:32, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is a person. It is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Now, again, he's giving a sermon here. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to give a sermon. He's going to break it into three parts, okay? The first part, he's going to speak about his person. Then he's going to speak about his process that he uses to give life. And then he's going to speak about his power and his ability to impart life. He's breaking it down. The first thing he's showing is the person. It is the person. Don't ever lose sight of the fact that the relationship with God comes through a relationship with a person. God is a person. Jesus Christ is a person. The Holy Ghost is a person. It's a personal relationship with God. Forget about the signs. Forget about the wonders. Forget about the miracles. Get your eyes on God, is what Jesus is trying to tell them. Forget about the prophets and the great saints of old, like Moses and Isaiah and John Wesley and Peter the Apostle, and get your eyes on God. The bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Now that phrase, cometh down from heaven, he's going to use that phrase seven times in this chapter. Seven times, because it's the perfection of the one with the seven spirits, full of God's grace and truth, coming down. And believe me, folks, if it didn't come down, we have no chance of making it. We cannot work our way to heaven from the ground up. When it comes to salvation, it's a top-down philosophy. God had to start it at the top and had to bring it down to us and drop it down out of heaven, or none of us would know the first thing about it. And Jesus is trying to get their eyes on this, that the bread of God is he. It's a person which cometh down from heaven. So now the crowd is, you know, they're quoting scripture to Jesus, and Jesus is giving them revelation. And they're starting to process it. And there's a multitude of people there, thousands of people. And someone pipes up in the crowd, a few people pipe up, and they say, verse 34, Then said they unto him, well, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Now they're getting close. Do you remember someone else saying something like this back in the fourth chapter? Do you remember that woman at the well? When Jesus started talking to her about living water, and then all of a sudden she said, well, then Lord, sir, she said, give me this water that I thirst not. John 4:15. They're getting there, but they're not all the way there yet. So the Lord is going to continue the sermon, because he worked with that woman at the well. He knew she was close, but she wasn't quite getting it fully in her heart. And some people here are getting close, so the Lord wants to continue to build upon what he's teaching, to make sure it is crystallized in your heart, make sure it is certain in your heart, so you can take that step of faith. So Jesus continues with the teaching, and Jesus said unto them in verse 35, he said, I am the bread of life. First he told them it was the bread of life is going to be a person. Then give us this bread. Okay, I am the bread of life. Now he brings them face to face where they have to make a decision. Is it possible that the one standing before us is the Savior? When you hear the words of the scriptures and you hear that Jesus Christ died for your sins and was buried and resurrected the third day, and then you start to process these things, you're coming face to face with reality, and then you have to decide, okay, am I going to take that man to be my Savior? Now here they are face to face with him. Is this really the bread of life? He's stating that he's the bread of life. By the way, this is an amazing teaching that Jesus is going to give here in this chapter. This teaching is going to be incredible, and you're going to see the response of the crowd to the teaching. This is the longest chapter in John, the only chapter that has two miracles in it, and Jesus is going to give an incredible sermon here. And as we study through it, Jesus is going to speak to your heart. And are you going to take him as the bread of life? And he's revealing himself to these people. And they're going to have to make a decision. And Jesus tells them, I am the bread of life. Now, this is one of the first of seven great I am statements that are going to occur in the Gospel of John. We'll look at them as we go through them. But if you remember, in the Old Testament, go back to Exodus chapter 3. These are Jewish people, and they have some familiarity with the Scriptures. They often have a wrong interpretation of the Scriptures because they've had some teachers and false shepherds that have led them astray in the Scriptures. That goes on today. We're talking about that last night again. About David was telling me about when he made, was it the confirmation that you were talking about? Made his confirmation in another Christian church. And in that Christian church, they showed him some Bible verses, but they didn't show them that those Bible verses led to Jesus. Rather, they showed them that those Bible verses led to a process, like a miracle, like a sign, like a wonder, rather than to a person. And so those verses didn't make sense to him. These Jewish people, they also have verses in their mind, but they've been taken in the wrong direction. Jesus wanted to bring them to a person. All the Bible speaks about Jesus. Now, notice in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses, in verse 1, when Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, he led the flock to the backside of the desert, and he came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside now and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush. And now, God's going to reveal himself to Moses. Now, God does some things in your life. When he does a sign in your life, notice a sign was done in Moses' life there. And when Moses turned to get an understanding for the sign, when God sees that you want understanding, God will reveal himself to you. And when God sees all you want is a sign, God will hide himself from you. And God wants to see. The sign is only to lead you to Christ. Signs lead us places. I remember I was driving to many, many years ago in the 80s, to Disney World. The signs weren't Disney World. They would say, you know, Disney World 15 miles ahead, Disney World next exit. The signs led me to Disney World. Signs are to lead you to God. And so God gave a sign to lead you to him. People get too interested in the signs. Some people want to write graffiti on the signs or make a monument of the sign. God says, no, I want to lead you to me with the sign. So now God's going to reveal himself to Moses. And he says in verse 14, and God said unto Moses, I am that I am. Notice all caps. He said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me to you. So God reveals one of his names there. I am that I am. I am, the verb to be, and am, and it's an ongoing tense. Not I was, not I will be, but I am. No matter where you go in history, there I am. You go forward in prophecy, there I am. You want to speak today, here I am. God encompasses all of time. And he revealed himself, I am that I am. Now Jesus is going to take in John's gospel, and he's going to reveal what God is. And the seven great I am statements, the first one found in John 6 is, I am the bread of life. Now, Jesus is saying, I am God. And as God, I am the bread of life. And then he says in verse 35, he that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Now, there's that believeth on me again, that believing on him. You're going to find that phrase four times in this particular passage. Why four times? Well, there's four gospels. What's the message of the gospels? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There are four corners to the earth. There are four directions, north, south, east, and west. See, God, seven, God's perfection, seven times cometh down. God had to bring down to heaven, from heaven to earth. What are we supposed to do on earth? Our response, no matter where you live, believe on him. Seven for the coming down of God. Four for the world's response. Four is the number of the earth and the world. Four times you're going to see believe on him. The key is believing on Jesus Christ so you'll never hunger and you'll never thirst. Verse 36, but I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. Jesus understood in that crowd. Jesus knew what that crowd was going to do. He understood the majority of that crowd was not going to believe. Now he's going to go on and explain something about the spiritual nature of our belief. Like he began to touch on with Nicodemus about how the wind bloweth where it listeth. And it's going to be the work of the Spirit. And here he shows right here, verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Now this verse is... Remember how I told you people take verses out of context and teach what they want with them? This verse has been taken out of context, and a doctrine of Calvinism has been built on this verse, where that if God doesn't give you to Jesus, then you cannot be saved. And this verse is going to be misused, just like the verse from the Asaph Psalm was misused. So Jesus is going to explain more about this verse. But looking at it at first brush, notice the two parts to it. Verse 37, first part of the verse. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Second part of the verse. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Now you look at that second half of the verse, and I want you to take great comfort. If you come to Jesus, he will not cast you out. He will not turn you away. He will not reject you. Say, but you don't know my life. You don't know the things I've done in my life. You don't know the sins I've committed. There are people that have an intense conviction of their sin, that realize that they've made mistake after mistake after mistake their whole life, and they're figuring at this point, I got to clean up my act a little before I go to Jesus. I better get on a 12-step program. I better do a little bit of reformation. And Jesus says, no, you come to me. I won't cast you out. You can be covered with the muck and the mire of sin, and I'll begin the work of cleansing you. You come just as you are to Jesus Christ. We sing that song, Just As I Am. Jesus is teaching this to these folks, and he wants them to understand this. Why? Verse 38. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me, and this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that all of which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but that I should raise it up again at the last day. Now, he's going to explain these verses a little bit more, because there's going to be some murmuring that occurs in verse 41, and he's going to expound on these verses and explain the concept of the drawing and the giving. So don't get nervous, because I'm sure if you're Christian, you've heard a lot of stuff on radio, and your heart's getting troubled right now, and I'm sure there are other spirits whispering in your ear, making you anxious, but the Lord's going to take the anxiety away from you. And so let's just go through it slowly, and we'll take a look at it. The first thing he wants to show you, though, is that Jesus Christ followed the will of his Father. This is what makes Jesus Christ the greatest leader that's ever walked on this planet, because he was not self-willed. He followed the will of his Father. He gave us the perfect example of a servant leader for us to follow, because then as we go forth as Christians, we don't want to work our will. We want to do the will of him that sent us. Of course, the will of him that sent us is now Jesus. He sent us out and said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And so Jesus is showing us an example of servant leadership here. Now verse 40, he continues, and this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. They got a crowd of people here. There are Jews, there are Gentiles. They've been fed. They're looking for a sign, and Jesus says, forget the sign, look unto me and be ye saved. Because the Father sent me to give life to the world. I am the bread of life that came down. Forget about the manna. You need to believe on me. Now when they hear this, verse 41, the Jews then murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. Then this happens. Religious people don't like the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ in his teaching right here is equating himself to God. He's done this in other chapters. He told Nicodemus, I'm speaking to you and I'm still in heaven right now. He told the woman at the well, I am the Messiah. He told the young man that he had healed when he found him in the temple. He said to him that he was the Christ. And so, as he's revealing who he is, he'll never back away from this teaching. A lot of people say, well, Jesus was here, and he was a good teacher, and he was a moral man, and he was a prophet, but he never claimed he was God. He's claiming he's God here, and the people are understanding it. The Jews are murmuring at it. Jews are understanding only one person came down from heaven, and that's God. Everyone else is born from the earth. And they understand right away in verse 41 what he's talking about. They're murmuring at him because he said he came down from heaven. And then they ask themselves questions. Now they're going to go through a reasoning process to search out the historical Jesus. And it's going to lead to a dead end. Because the search for the historical Jesus... because it's not the Jesus after the flesh that saves, it's the Jesus that came from heaven, it's the God-man. If he were just the man, the most he could do is maybe save one person. But being the God-man, he has enough blood to save the whole world. And it's the covering for the world. Now the Jews are reasoning this, so they get the historical committee together and the Jesus seminar, and somebody says in verse 42, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I come down from heaven? And you know what they're denying here? They're denying the virgin birth. They're saying, well, wait, Joseph and Mary, that's the mom and dad, at best. You know, they got together before they were supposed to. At worst, well, it was the Roman soldier and Mary. But there's no possible way it was God and Mary. We can't believe that virgin birth stuff. After all, Isaiah wrote that 600 years ago, and we've come so far in 600 years. We can't believe a myth like the virgin birth now that we have these big aqueducts in Rome here, and look how far we've come. All the scientific process and the Greek philosophers that have taught us these things in the past 100 years, we can't believe in a virgin birth. That goes on today, doesn't it? People that deny the virgin birth. I think it was Barna that did a poll of pastors. And across all denominations, Christian pastors, not Jewish rabbis, not Muslim mullahs or anything, but Christian pastors in the United States of America. And they asked them whether they believed the virgin birth was true. And only 45% believed it was true. 55% of Christian pastors and priests didn't believe in the virgin birth. It's interesting. And here are the Jewish leaders, and they're denying the virgin birth. Jesus, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. This is supernatural. Jesus perceives in verse 43. So notice, he told who his person was. They don't believe his person. Okay, he's going to go on and continue teaching his process. The process of salvation and the process of his work. Why? Because let me tell you, there are hearers in the audience that will hear. Some of them are sitting in this room today. Some of them are listening right now. On television. Why? So Jesus is not going to withhold revelation just because some people don't believe. He's going to continue to give revelation to those that have ears to hear. So he continues with his sermon. I don't know about me. I might have closed the book and walked away when I saw I was losing part of the crowd. But Jesus realizes there are hearers in the crowd. He continues. And so Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. Now, verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And I will raise them up at the last day. Now you can connect that 44th verse back to the things you were reading in verses 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. How is the giving process done? It is done by drawing. The giving process by God, the gift that God gives to his Son, is drawing people to see him. What God uses is the wind of the Holy Spirit to bring people toward his Son. Go back to the book of Luke. Let me see where I have it. Luke 10. Luke 10, just before John. I'll show you. And this is something important to remember. Not just in terms of our salvation, for those of us that are saved, but in terms of those of us who are saved and want other people to be saved. We have to realize that if God the Father is not in the drawing process, folks, it's not going to work. You can bring them to Bible study. You could lock them up in Bible school for a year. And if God's not drawing them, the Word of God alone can't give the new birth. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 21, this is the only time you see Jesus rejoicing down here on earth. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit. And he said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent. and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. For all things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is, but the Father. Now here's what happens. God's eyes run to and fro throughout the whole earth. And God looketh on the heart while we look on the outside. God looks on the heart. God looks on the heart. There could be a person that is a religious person that has been devout and in his tradition of the religion of his mothers and fathers from the time he was a little child and went through all the various ordinances of that particular church, whether it be sacraments or whatever they go through, and goes to church regularly and shows up all the time. And from our standpoint, we go, what a good moral man. And God looks on that heart and sees a rebellious heart, and there are legions of religious people that have died without Jesus Christ and gone off into eternity without Christ and are in hell right now. And we would look and go, it doesn't make sense. I mean, that's a good religious person. I don't get that. And then there are other people out there who are just in the muck and the mire of sin, the kind of things you don't even want to speak because children are around, and you know what they are, and they're involved out in this seedy activity out there, and yet in the midst of all that manure, God sees a tender heart out there, and there's someone that God begins to reveal his Son to. And the very person in that church that wants nothing to do with God, God doesn't even bother to draw him because of the hardness of his heart. And God says this, Jesus says this, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven, Jesus rejoicing, thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent. It's the people that are too wise in their own conceit about spiritual things, about God and the way he is, that God hides himself from. It's not until you get to the point where you're like a child at heart and you say, you know what, all this religion, it's getting me nowhere. I don't believe it anymore. Teach me, Father. Teach me, God. If you're out there, show me. I don't know. Help me. I'm a child. At that point, then God begins to reveal his Son to you and to draw you to his Son. And that's why he said, all things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father. Only God knows Jesus, and God only tells who Jesus is to those that are like children at heart, because of such is the kingdom of heaven. It's the wisdom of the world that caused Christ to be put to death on the cross. Paul explains it in Corinthians, that the world by wisdom knew not God. And if they continue in their wisdom, they won't know God. It's when they count their wisdom as dung and say, I need help. Help. Save me. Then God begins to reveal. Look, go back to Matthew 16. I'll show you. No man can come except the Father draw. If the Father's not drawing, forget about it. What can we do? You know what we need to do? We need to pray in intercessory prayer on behalf of those people that God would draw them. And say, Father, they know not what they do. Please draw. Please work in their hearts. Please begin to reveal your Son to them. Look over here when Jesus said in Matthew 16 and verse 15, and he said unto his disciples, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, well, that's great. You see what you get for listening to my teaching for a few years, for following me around and watching my signs for a few years? You see, you figured it out. You used your native intellect and your common sense and you got it. Is that what Jesus said to him in the 17th verse? He said, well, Jesus answered and said to him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. This is a spiritual revelation. You didn't get this by your wits, by your flesh and blood wits. You didn't get this by your intellect. You got this because my Father saw the childlike nature of your heart and drew you. Because our God is a lover of souls. And if he went by this, there'd be certain people that couldn't get it. Right? How do I know that? Apply to some colleges. Some people don't get in because of lack of this. So God isn't going by this. He's going by the childlike nature of your heart. When you're willing to finally accept the fact that before God, he's God and you're a child. It's the hardest thing to get people who are intelligent and at a high station in life. I was talking with a physician who has a real good position, and he's very intelligent and a lot of reading in his life. And I was trying to get across to him, and finally I used this illustration with him. I said, look it. I said, I appreciate the fact that you're old in years, you're 60 years old, and you've been around for many decades and studied from the time he'd studied all continents. He'd studied in Asia, he studied in England, and I was in the U.S., and he had like all the wisdom of the world. I mean, lots of stuff in him. And by the fact that he was a grown man, he had a good stature to him. And I said, now, let me just ask you this question. I said, if we were to take a little four-year-old child and bring him next to you, what would be the difference between you and the child? Well, you know, I'm bigger than the child, right? I'm stronger than the child, yeah. I know more than the child, mm-hmm. I'm older than the child. I said, yeah, you're right on all those accounts. I said, that's true. And he's a child next to you. I said, now let's take a look at you. Let's march you into God's throne room. Is God bigger than you? Is he stronger than you? Is he older than you? Is he wiser than you? The difference between God and you is about the same between like you and the child? It's a lot bigger, isn't it? Don't you feel like a child in this presence? I said, if you want to get this stuff, you've got to humble yourself. You've got to stop going on in the wisdom and the conceit of your mind, and you've got to humble yourself. And Jesus is trying to show them this, and he's saying in John 6, going back to John 6, because he heard them murmuring. And that's the murmuring of comparing their wisdom to God's wisdom. Saying, well, God can't be that much smarter than I am. He's a lot smarter. Don't murmur. And that's why he said, no man can come except the Father which hath sent me draw him. Verse 44. There has to be the drawing process of the Father, and he will not begin to draw you until he sees you're willing to abandon your ways and your wisdom and let him teach you through the Scriptures. And that's the giving process of the 37th verse. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. When the Father begins that drawing process and he sees the acceptance in the heart, then he presents you to Jesus Christ. And you come to Jesus, and Jesus will not turn you away. But that work that God and the Spirit do on the inside, that's the vital work. It's the vital work. The work is, it's such a mystery, you know. I mean, he's revealing it to us. But when I look at my own salvation, I just praise God for it. Because God in his infinite mercy decided it was time to draw me at the age of 39. And as he was drawing me, I started to realize, well, gee, what I learned here doesn't make sense, and that doesn't make sense. And finally, after about 6 months of hearing it and drawing, I threw it all down and said, okay, it's worth nothing, Lord. Everything I've learned is dung in your sight. I just want Jesus. I want, and God drew me, and I came to Jesus, and Jesus embraced me, even me, which I wouldn't have done. I had to reject. I said, that's a reject there, you know, but he didn't. He took even me and saved me. And he'll do the same thing with you. He'll do that with anyone. And God will only begin to draw when he sees that you're ready to start that turning process, when you're ready to get rid of that wisdom, when you're willing to at least search these things out with an honest heart. And these Jewish leaders weren't willing to do it. Verse 45, now Jesus is going to quote them some scripture, because they just quoted him scripture back there in the 31st verse, and of course they took it out of context and messed the whole thing up. So Jesus says this, as it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Again, who initiates the salvation process? God begins the teaching. God begins the drawing. God begins with his Spirit. Glory to God. Who's he do it with? You know what? Every person on the planet. When we get to the judgment one day, you're going to find that in every individual's life, God start a plan, a time, where he began to work in someone's heart and to try to draw them to Jesus and to show them Jesus, and he'll reveal that, and many people just said, I'll have nothing to do with this man. I don't want the light. I love the darkness. I will not have this man to rule over me. I think I'm a good guy. But it will be shown that in God's love, they'll all be taught of God. And the truth is, when someone does receive it, who's your ultimate teacher? God. You have an anointing of the Holy Spirit that then teaches you truth. This is why, you see, there are so many different Christian denominations and Christian cults out there. But if you've taken Christ as your Savior, and you will continue to be humble in your heart as a child, God will guide you to the right place where you'll get good doctrine. Jesus is going to show you that in the next chapter, chapter 7. You're going to be taught of God ultimately. Ultimately, it's God. I'm not teaching you, okay? I'm using some scripture here, but ultimately, God is working in everyone's heart that's listening. And God is confirming truths. And where I make mistakes, you know, God will kind of turn your head, and I make mistakes innocently because I'm just a person. and these things happen, God is ultimately going to be the teacher. It's God you want to be looking to. And Jesus shows them this. He said, you want to read about the prophets? You want to know back there? It's God that does the teaching. It's not Moses. It's not Isaiah. It's not Jeremiah. Okay, it's not Calvin. It's not Peter. It's not Wesley. It's not Mike Caesar. It's God that's doing the teaching. If something is going on and a man is doing God's work, believe me, it's God working through that person. It's God doing the teaching. You're all going to be taught of God. So get your eyes on the person of Jesus Christ, the bread of life. Verse 45, they shall all be taught of God. Middle of verse. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh to me. When a person really hears and lets it get down in their heart, and they really learn what God's taught, they learn the lesson of the Father, they come to Jesus. What about people that hear a little bit and taste a little bit of the Holy Ghost and then reject it? They don't go to Jesus. We see it all the time. We see it all the time. How many times have you spoken to someone, especially religious people, and told them, it's not about your works. It's not about keeping the Ten Commandments. It's about trusting on Jesus. It's about believing what he did for your Calvary. That's too easy. I can't believe that. Okay, you just learned a little bit. God was just showing some things. I'm not going to come. I will not come. But those that will hear in their heart and learn the teaching of the Father will come to Jesus. Verse 46, it's not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Jesus said that back in Luke. No man knoweth the Son but the Father, and no man knoweth the Father but the Son. The two are intricately bound, intimately bound. It's a package deal. You can't have God without Jesus. You can't have Jesus without God. Much of the world is running around today trying to have God without Jesus. And so he tells again, verse 47, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am the bread of life. I am that bread of life. Everlasting life. Your fathers did eat man in the wilderness and they're dead. Okay? That was nothing more than physical food. Is that what you're concerned about? The meat that perishes? Even if I gave you 40 years worth of lunches, you're going to die. But if I give you me, you will live forever. I am that bread of life. So Jesus now, he's showing his person, he's showing the process. The process is God working in your heart, and the process is you spiritually receiving what God is doing in your heart and coming to Jesus. You must come to Jesus. It's so simple. It's so simple. Verse 50, this is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof, and not die. I am, how many times am I going to say this? The living bread, which come down from heaven. 7 times he'll tell you that he came down from heaven. If any man eat this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now, he's shown the process. And he's just touched a little bit on it. He's not teaching them about his crucifixion, but he's mentioning it. I'm going to give my flesh, which I'll give for the life of the world. His flesh is going to be broken one day on a cross. Now, he's going to go on and teach more of it in the future chapters. But right now, he's just giving them a little glimpse of it. Notice how Revelation is progressive. He tells a little bit, then he builds upon it, then he tells more, then he builds upon it. This is the way God brings truth to us. We can't get everything at once. So he gives a little bit of this. Now, the Jews are catching just bits and pieces of it. Now you're going to get, they go from murmuring to striving against him. It's interesting the progression of the verbs. They first came to seek him in verse 24. Then after seeking for a while, then they begin murmuring in verse 41. Now you get to verse 52 and they're striving. They're fighting against what God is teaching them. Folks, you know what's going to happen in this sermon? Jesus is going to feed 5,000 people. And he's going to give a sermon, and he's going to lose the crowd. One of the writers I was reading said, this is the chapter where Jesus loses the crowd. This is the chapter where Jesus loses the crowd. You ever feel that way? The gospel loses them today. First they come seeking. Then we begin to show them Jesus. Then they start to murmur. Then we try and show them a little more of Jesus. We show his person. We show his process. We show his power. They strive and they walk away. And we're going to see what happens in this chapter. The gospel is hated down here. I wish it weren't. Sometimes I get so grieved, and the Lord hears me pray, and I get vexed, and because I want people to be saved. My desire is like God's. I don't want to see anyone die without Jesus Christ. And I want to see people come to knowledge of the Son of God. And yet, I know most of them aren't going to do it. And sometimes I even pray, Lord, I sometimes wish this weren't true. Because it's so straight and so narrow that so few people will get on this road. But it is truth. And so they went from seeking to murmuring to striving. And now as they're going to strive and they're going to fight, Jesus is going to respond to their fighting and striving with the power. It's going to be futile to fight this. You're fighting, it's like blowing against a hurricane. Your striving is going to end in futility. And so Jesus now is going to explain this. Now this passage, we're in the sixth chapter, we're not going to finish it today. We're going to have to go on. This passage, talk about misusing scripture. This passage is going to be so misused by so-called Christian denominations. But Jesus is going to go on and explain it, and then we're going to look at it carefully. And remember, who's going to teach us the truth of this passage? Am I going to teach it to you? No, you'll be taught of God. If you're willing to put aside your tradition and your doctrines and your wisdom and let Jesus teach you this passage as he speaks it and let God's Spirit talk to your inner heart and teach you properly, you'll understand this passage properly. But if you want to murmur and strive against it, you're going to get it wrong. Now Jesus is going to go on in verse 53. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. Now here's the key thing. I want you to notice right here in the 57th verse, you can circle the word as. Now if you ever took English, do you remember there's metaphors and similes? A simile is a pattern of speech where they use like or as to show something. And right now he's going to use a similitude. This is the way God speaks, through similitudes into the prophets. As the living Father hath sent me, and I, and as I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This, right here, Jesus Christ, is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. And these things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. And unfortunately, verse 60, many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? What is he talking about here? Jesus Christ is speaking here in verse 53. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. He's speaking to you in a spiritual sense. He's speaking prophetically about what you are going to do to receive Jesus Christ. Now, let's go back to the book of Leviticus, chapter 17. Leviticus chapter 17. Is he telling them literally to eat him, to be a cannibal? Because they're going to have problems with this and wondering why he says these things. Like, is he meaning to be a cannibal? To eat him in a cannibalistic sense? Now back in the book of Leviticus, chapter 17, the Lord said in verse 10, And whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I've given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, no soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourneth among you eat blood, and whatsoever man there be of the children of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, which catcheth and hunteth and catcheth any beast or fowl that may be eaten, he shall even pour out the blood thereof, and cover it with dust, for it's the life of all flesh. The blood of it is for the life of the flesh. And so therefore you're not to eat blood. I said unto the children of Israel, ye shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh, for the life of all flesh is in the blood thereof. Whosoever eateth it shall be cut off. So it's not cannibalism that he's talking about. He's not asking them to start to dissect him up and eat him in a cannibalistic fashion. Okay, we understand that. All right, but there are still people that take this verse in a crazy kind of literal fashion and believe that what they're supposed to do is get together in a church service and have little pieces of bread, and someone is supposed to turn them into the body of Christ and turn the cup into the blood of Christ, and they're supposed to partake of that. Now, I grew up in a church like that. They taught this concept called transubstantiation, which is an interesting, great swelling word, you know, 18 letters in it, 6 plus 6 plus 6. And I'm curious why that would be that way, but that big term that they came up with. And supposedly, somebody would say incantations over the bread, and it would become the body of Jesus, and the wine or whatever they had up there would become the blood of Jesus. First thing I was curious about is they never gave us the wine to drink from. And Jesus said right here, verse 53, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh and drink the blood, you have no life in you. So I wonder why they would, I mean, if they really believe that's what they were doing, and this is not cannibalistic, Jesus is going to show you that it has nothing to do with cannibalism. This is not to be literally taken. We're running out of time. We're going to have to finish next week. But it's not to be literally taken. But I'm wondering why it is that if they really cared about their people, why don't they give them the blood too? Why only give them half? They don't want them to have life? I don't understand that. I mean, if you really believed it was to be taken literally. Some people take this passage literally. And the second thing I wonder about is if you really believe that oh yeah, it's literal, and this really is transubstantiation, and I'm really eating his flesh, and I'm really drinking his blood, then I want to know why when you're about to die and they ask these people, are you going to go to heaven? They don't know. I mean, if he said that if you do it, you have life in you, and you have everlasting life, and you have eternal life if you eat of this, and you shall live forever, where's the doubt coming from? Why is there doubt? Because that's not what God taught. And God's not confirming it in their heart that they have life. And they go through the ritual week in and week out, and some of them go through it day in and day out, and they're still uncertain about how they are with God. Why? Because God never meant this to be literally taken. God very quickly tells you in Jesus in verse 63 that it is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. Even if you ate my body, it wouldn't do anything. It's spiritually what's important. Why? The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they're life. I'm talking to you in an allegory. I'm talking to you in a simile. I'm talking to you in a parable. You're not going to eat my body and drink my blood, but you're going to partake of my body and blood spiritually. What does that mean? Let me show you very simply, because I have enough time to do that. Next week we'll explore it more. If you had come to me before I was saved, if you had come to me in 1980-something, and you had said to me, you need to believe on Jesus Christ. I say, well, why? You need to be born again. Ah, get out of here. I say, and then somebody said to me, you know what? You're responsible for Jesus dying on the cross. I'd say, are you nuts? Have you lost your mind? I was born in 1954. I was born in Poughkeepsie, New York. I've never been to Israel, let alone 19 centuries ago. I had nothing to do with his blood that was shed on that cross. I had nothing to do with him being beaten up and put on a cross there. How can you hold me accountable for that? Get lost. You can get me for stealing. You can get me for swearing. You can get me for a lot of things. I had nothing to do with that guy's death. You come to me today, and I'll tell you, I had everything to do with him being on that cross and his body broken, and with his blood being spilt. I've now partaken of that body and that blood spiritually, because I've realized he was there for my sins. He wasn't there for anything he did. He wasn't there for the sins of the Romans and the Jews, although he was there for those two, but he's there for mine. He died for me. He's my Savior. And I've partaken spiritually. It has nothing to do with me physically eating a little morsel that somebody says is the body of Christ, or drinking a chalice, which I don't get to drink anyways, and I never did when I was in that church. It has to do with me spiritually realizing, partaking of that blood and that body that was broken on that cross. That's what Jesus is trying to teach them. That's how you come spiritually, not literally. The flesh profiteth nothing. You can eat wafers until you get agitable. It won't help you. You've meats for the belly for meats. They'll both come out and they'll be purged in the draft. What you need to do is to partake spiritually and realize Jesus died for you personally. And you've received him as Savior. The flesh profiteth nothing. The Spirit quickens. My words, they are spirit and they are life. You need to partake in the words and the teaching. Let them sink in, down into your ears, into your heart. That's why Jesus is giving this sermon. So next week I want to take a look a little bit more and show some other things that he teaches in this passage here. But it's a great passage of Scripture. It's been greatly misunderstood. But if you'll be like a child and you'll put your wisdom aside and ask God, is this true? God will teach you in your heart. Jesus will rejoice. You'll come to him and he won't cast you out. Any questions on what we've been looking at today? Let's pray.